Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 21 this evening. Matthew 21. This morning, I took you to the nursery. We'll move a little bit past that and ask you just to think about maybe a kid in class when you were in school, or maybe a sibling who came to you and gave you instructions and said, you need to go inside for recess, or you need to go up and empty the dishwasher, or any number of instructions. We've talked about this before, but when that happens, there is a very common response. This morning, the response with the illustration was, I had it first. I think I could probably ask you, what's the response when the instructions come? But you know, it is, who said? Who said? Who said matters, right? I was thinking about it, even checking voicemail yesterday. We have a family phone, and it's a flip phone, like it's T9 texting. My kids can T9 text, believe it or not. But it's like one of those cheap $7 a month phones. And so I turned it on yesterday because we were going to be gone for a little bit to pass along to one of our kids, and it's 6 voicemails. And I'm like, wow. Like most of you didn't even know we have a family phone. I don't think any of you know the number other than maybe my in-laws, right? Like, how do we get 6 voicemails? And so I start to listen to the voicemails on our phone. And guess what? Pico called us. Because evidently there's unpaid bills. And Comcast called us. Because evidently we haven't paid Comcast either, even though we don't have Comcast. And we want a free vacation. That one was good. I'm like, I might return that voicemail. Right? Like, we know when it comes to even voicemails, instructions from kids to one another, emails that we get, commands at work, the question comes up over and over and over again, who says? Like, is this really Pico? Did I really win a free vacation? Who said matters? The text in front of us here in Matthew 21 has the religious leaders coming to Jesus saying, who gave you your authority? Who says? Because it matters. And in turn, Jesus is going to take their question of his authority and use it to challenge and expose their authority as well as their unbelief. If you remember with me as we follow the flow of the text, Matthew 21, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. That's when things seem right. Hosanna to the Son of David! The King is here! And yet, after that, he goes to the temple and finds what should not be occurring taking place, and he cleanses the temple. Understandably, the religious leaders are upset. He's overthrown their system. Young people are coming to him. They're being healed. And what's the religious leader's response? Do you hear what they're saying? This is wrong. This isn't right. And Jesus has to confront them there yet again. This morning, we listen to the illustration then of the fig tree, pointing to that fruitlessness of the tree representing the faithlessness of Israel and its leaders. And yet when we get to the text again this evening in verse 23, it is more conflict with the religious leaders. As I was preparing this past week, I thought, wow, we're hitting a lot of conflict this week with the religious leaders. And then I thought, well, we probably better get used to it because it's going to happen in chapter 22. And it's going to happen in chapter 23. And it's going to continue. We're going to listen to some teaching from Jesus in chapters 24 and 25. And then we're going to get to chapter 26. And Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested. And 27, crucified. Like, we're going to see this conflict escalate and continue for several weeks ahead. So we come back to the text in front of us for this evening, though. Matthew 21, verse 23. We'll begin by looking at a confrontation from supposed authority. A confrontation from supposed authority. I want us to consider first where this occurs. You read the beginning of verse 23, when he was come into the temple. We've been watching a lot of movement take place as Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, then he left. Now we're just being pointed to the reality that he has returned, but we should keep in mind what has taken place just the days before at that same place. At the same time, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is the time when they are getting ready to celebrate Passover. The population of Jerusalem swells at this time as people come to for the Feast of Passover then. Having considered where this occurs, secondly, just notice with me briefly who is present. Who is present? The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. And on the one hand, we might hear that and go, okay, yep, been here before, got it. And yet I would note for us that this is a very distinct group of people. It's noted differently than what we've seen in other places. So often we're used to hearing the Pharisees came. Sometimes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, sometimes the Pharisees and the scribes. But here we're told certain people, or the chief priests and the elders of the people came. These are people who are not being described by their religious position or their theological position. They are being described by the authority that they have. These are people who are part of the ruling class or the Sanhedrin in Israel. They are the chief priests and the elders that join together and have that authority. And so we're being prepared for this conflict that takes place. Beyond where this occurs and who is present, consider third, what is asked. What is asked there at the end of verse 23? They say to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Things begin to escalate. There are two questions here that are listed for us. One deals with the substance of Jesus' authority. In essence, what right do you have to go about the temple teaching? What right do you have to be overthrowing the tables as has been done recently? What right do you have to go about healing these people and letting them call you the Son of David? Who's given you this, or what authority do you have to do these things? These are the individuals who culturally and even politically would view themselves as the ones who had authority. And so they question Jesus, going, what authority do you have to do what you've done? But they also ask then, not just about the substance of his authority, but about the source of his authority. Who gave you permission? Who empowered you? Right? That's the question we asked at the beginning. Like, who said? Who said you could? It's a big deal. I think we've talked about this before. The Mishnah comes later, after the time of Christ. But they note that a false claim of religious authority there was punishable by death. Because if you wrongly claim to say, I have authority spiritually, here's what you need to do, it was a capital offense within that culture. And so these people are asking Jesus an important question, seeking to undermine his authority and his credibility. Where's this all going to end? Ultimately, I would remind us, it is going to end at the cross, because they are not going to accept his answers. They aren't going to believe his teaching. They aren't going to trust his miracles. They're going to insistently, blindly reject Jesus as their Messiah, and they will put him to death. Having examined the confrontation by his supposed authority, notice secondly the question from the superior authority. The question from the superior authority in verses 24 to 27. This question begins with the wise response of Jesus. In what Jesus does, we will unpack again his wisdom in answering the question from the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the elders. As we look at that wise response, just two considerations for us. First, notice with me that Jesus' counter places him in control. Jesus' counter places him in control. We've seen this over and over with Christ, but Jesus' answer to them at the beginning of verse 24 is a question back to them. Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing. Guys, I just have one question. And as he does so, he's already beginning to maintain control of the conversation. Which if you tell me, middle of verse 20 or end of verse 24, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, he's willing to answer them. But they must answer his question first. They must submit to his demand for information and demonstrate their knowledge as well. They won't do the first. They can't answer the question. And so they're not going to receive the second part from him. So we continue looking at the wise response of Jesus. We first consider Jesus' counter places him in control. But the second consideration in verse 25 is that Jesus' question challenges their thinking. Jesus' question challenges their thinking. The baptism of John, here's Jesus' question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So John came and he taught and he was followed and he baptized. Remember, the multitudes followed him into the wilderness. And so Jesus says, when it comes to John the Baptist, where did his authority come from? Where did the power behind his teaching come from? Who sent him? Was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or did it originate with men? We must also remind ourselves, going all the way back to like Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, that John was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was that one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world. The implication of Jesus' question, as we'll continue to see, is that if John came from heaven, if John came from God, then his message was from God. And if John's message was from God and from heaven, it validates who Jesus is as well. The correct answer, we might say, about John's baptism is the correct answer about Jesus. John comes from God, then Jesus also comes from God. I like, again, the straightforward nature of Mark. We've studied it before, but Mark includes two words that are not included here in Matthew's account where Jesus says, answer me. Like, he lays out the question. He's like, okay, guys, answer me, and issues the direct command to them. Having examined the wise response of Jesus, we'll look at the question from the superior authority by noticing, secondly, it continues not just with that wise response, but it continues with the disturbed reasoning of the leaders. The disturbed reasoning of the leaders. End of verse 25 through beginning of verse 27. Within their reasoning, we're told in the text they have two options. If we say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why then did you not believe him? If John came from God, if John came from heaven, then unbelief is sin. So then their second option is laid out in verse 26. But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So they're going to say, well, John was just another man. His authority didn't come from God in heaven. His authority was just that of another man. Then they're going against the popular vote or the consensus of their day. Again, I would remind us, this is a high-stakes time, and to answer, there's a ton of people present for Passover within Jerusalem. They have favored John the Baptist, or they have viewed John the Baptist favorably. And so we read their answer in verse 27. It's letter C, none of the above, where they say, we cannot tell. We don't have an answer for you. Jesus, counter to their question with his question, has exposed these men. They're trapped in their thinking. They have to admit that they don't know. And while they've confronted Jesus boldly, they're going to have to leave quietly or listen submissively to his teaching. The question from superior authority began with the wise response of Jesus. It's continued with the disturbed reasoning from the leaders. And now third, it culminates in the authoritative reply of Jesus. Culminates in the authoritative reply of Jesus. He said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Jesus isn't going to answer their original question. And what's ironic here is the answer's obvious. It's obvious in the question that Jesus has countered with, or the logic of the question that Jesus has countered with. But it's also obvious in what he's done. The fact that the multitudes have hailed him as he's entered Jerusalem. The fact that they have brought those who are sick to him and he's healed them. We again, even just recently, referenced or reminded ourselves that in John 11, just a little bit before this week, Jesus has been in Bethany. And what took place in John 11 in Bethany? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Who is this one? He's come from God. He has the authority of God behind him. And so Jesus gives this authoritative answer that he will not tell them by what authority he does these things, even though, again, it is clear. Having seen the confrontation by supposed authority, the question from Jesus as the superior authority, we then want to, third, move to an illustration of submissive acceptance. an illustration of submissive acceptance in verses 28 to 32. In the verses that are ahead, not just 28 to 32, we'll see this even, Lord willing, next week, in the weeks ahead, Jesus gives a number of parables. Within these parables, he's actually going to further answer their question and point to his identity as God's son and their rejection of him as God's son. This first parable is exclusive to Matthew's gospel. It makes sense, as we'll unpack it here in just a minute and see what he teaches, because it points to Israel, God's chosen people's unbelief. Again, Matthew writes to a Jewish audience pointing to Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. Mark writes to a Roman audience pointing to Jesus as this one who was the servant. Luke writes to a Greek mindset, a Greek audience pointing to Jesus as the perfect man. And then John pointing to Jesus for the entire world. Here is the divine son, or God in flesh as Jesus. Looking at the illustration of submissive acceptance, let's look at the parable of the sons that starts in verse 28. Notice even introducing the parable, he just asks another question. What do you think? What think ye? And then he proceeds to give the parable about this man, this certain man with his two sons. In fact, let me read it for us before we unpack it here for a little bit. He says, what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. So Jesus gives them this illustrative story, again, this parable, to ask them the question, so who's doing right in this story? Within the two sons, both are given the same command, but there's two very different initial responses and second responses, or ultimate responses. The first one there at the end of verse 28 and verse 29, we might say, is overt rejection followed by obedient repentance. Overt rejection followed by obedient repentance. The first son says, I'm not going. But afterwards admits his wrong, changes not just his thinking, but follows through with obedience. Again, the text tells us he repented. That change of mind that shows up in a change of action. He was given a command. He made the choice to disobey, but then he changed his mind. The second son, we could summarize then as submissive reaction followed by a sinful rejection. The second son is compliant. Says, yes, I'll go. There's this initial assent, this initial agreement to what the father's commanded. But ultimately, there's no follow through. One looked and sounded bad. Like at face value, right? Like that's not good. But it ended well. On the other hand, one looked and sounded good, but ended wrongly. Having given the parable, then we are secondly introduced to the point of the story. So we look at the illustration of submissive acceptance. We're given the parable of the sons, but then in verses 31 and 32, the point of the story. You'll notice with me that the point of the story is raised by a question. We've already read it, verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. It's like the obvious answer. To go, the guy who said no, but he did it, he got it right in the long run. This is good. This is what we want. But as we look at the point of the story raised by a question, notice secondly, then it is applied in direct condemnation. Where Jesus turns the corner after asking them the question and uses it to directly confront the chief priests and the elders. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. This is the first time that Jesus directly applies a parable. We've hit a number of parables in our study in Matthew's gospel. We spent quite a while when we went to Matthew 13 to go through the kingdom parables that are listed one right after the other. And yet in those, Jesus did not directly turn around and apply them to his audience. Here, Jesus has given this first parable about these two sons, and he turns the corner to confront and condemn the religious leaders. That's unique. And yet, even beyond that, what should catch us all the more than his application is the boldness with which he speaks. I would dare say that if someone came and addressed you the way Jesus addresses the religious leaders, you would be deeply offended and quite angry. These are the religious elites of Jesus' day. These are those who are tasked with leadership. And how does he refer to them here? He points to those disdained by the Jews. And he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will be in heaven long before you. He says, those will enter the kingdom of God before you ever do. It's a strong confrontation, a strong condemnation of these religious leaders to say, those that you despise, those that you view as sinful, because they are believing on the Messiah, will end up there long before you. But these religious leaders are rejecting Jesus. And so the implication is they are that second son who's given lip service to belief in God and following him. But they refuse to believe on John. They refuse to, or John's message, and they refuse to believe on Jesus as the Messiah. We see that more clearly in verse 32 as Jesus continues on. He says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. And we talk about righteousness over and over as that which meets God's standard, that which conforms to God's character. To go, John was sent by God. He came giving you a message from God. And as you heard that message of what was right, you rejected it. You refused to believe. In spite of all their good religious deeds, in spite of their attempts to keep the law, it wasn't what they needed. They needed their faith. It says, on the other hand, the publicans and harlots, again, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they believed him. They believed what John said. They believed what John taught. And it says, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. God had revealed truth to them. God had done it through John and John's message and John's preaching and those who identified with it by being baptized with John. And they rejected it. Now they're coming to Jesus, who also is sent by God, who's even greater because he is the Messiah. And as he preaches, as he teaches, they reject his message as well. They refuse to believe the revelation that God has given. And the text says so clearly there in verse 32 that they had seen it. In other words, they had no excuse. They'd heard the message. They'd seen those who'd believed. But they had refused to repent. And the reality for each of us is that any time we are exposed to the truth of God, for us we go, the message God's revealed in his word, and we reject it, that unbelief is sin and puts us in spiritual danger, perhaps eternal danger if it deals with our salvation. For the chief priests and the elders, it is eternally condemning them because they had not repented. They had not believed. Again, it's been a long time since we were there. I didn't go back to check. But if you were to go back to Matthew 3 and go back to Matthew 4, Matthew 3 is largely John the Baptist preaching. Matthew 4 is Jesus preaching after the temptation, like Matthew 4, verse 12 and following. And there, what is John and Jesus' message both? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change the way that you think because the king is now present. Here's your opportunity to believe and to be rescued. And many did. They were like that first son. Maybe they didn't get it right out of the gate, but they did get it eventually. Whereas the second one, representing the children, the leadership in Israel, oh yeah, I'm a follower. Oh yeah, I'm a believer, but when it comes to their Savior, when it comes to the Messiah, when it comes to John, his forerunner, they reject him. So Jesus has to highlight the fact that the sinners, those that they disdain, will be in God's kingdom before. I alluded to it this morning, but I'll remind you of it now. The parable at the beginning of Matthew 20, remember the guy goes out to seek workers and he agrees with that first group, 6 o'clock in the morning, I'll pay you a day's wages. Then the group at 9, we're not told what he pays them. The group at noon, we're not told. And you know the parable. And at the end, he pays them all the same. Because it didn't matter if they started early or they came late. It was the goodness and mercy of the master who allowed them that paycheck. We're reminded even here in a different parable that it is simply believing on the one that is sent from God. Initially for them, it was believing the message from John the Baptist, but ultimately it was believing on Jesus as the one who was Messiah that is what gave them the grace and mercy of God. The two sons, it's not that initial response that mattered with the parable. Their authority no longer mattered if they wouldn't believe on the one who gives all authority in the first place. As we prepare to walk away from the text this evening, there should be a reminder to us from what we read that ultimately God is our authority. When it comes to who said, why do we follow, why do we believe, what do? It's to go, God is the ultimate authority. In the text, they got it confused. They're looking at Jesus, who is the Son of God, and questioning his authority compared to their own. Beyond the need to submit to their authority, there is this continued reminder to believe the revealed truth of God. Again, it's a broader application. Like clearly in Matthew 21, the need was to believe Jesus as Messiah. But I would say it's not at all out of bounds for us in a broader way to take the scripture as a whole and to say anything that God says is what we have to believe. There's not justification for us to doubt because, well, you know, I haven't seen that to be true. Well, my circumstances are just hard. Well, I prefer. When we start to lean on our own understanding, the blindness of pride or self-sufficiency creeps in. It was true in the religious leaders here. Their Messiah is in front of them. He has taught the multitudes. He's done incredible miracles. And yet in just a few short days, they're going to see to it that he's put to death. Because they are blind in their proud, self-sufficient unbelief. It's very easy for us even today to become self-righteous in our practice of our Christianity. Instead of recognizing what establishes our relationship with God is our understanding of our need of him. You can think about that familiar account that's given of two people who go to pray, right? One of the religious leaders, and then this man who is a sinner, this man who is a tax collector. And one is praying, saying, God, here's all that I do for you. And here's one who's just saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's two sons in the text. They represent the religious leaders who view themselves as self-sufficient, as able, or on the other hand, those who were sinful, who knew their need, who maybe didn't get it right initially, but came to know their need of Jesus as Savior. We would do well to see our sinfulness, our need for dependence on God and his grace, so that as we trust his word, we can obey and glorify him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of having your revealed word to help us understand the message that you have given to us of salvation and even how we are to live. Lord, this evening we've been reminded of those who had direct exposure to your son, and yet in spite of the miracles, in spite of his teaching, refused to believe. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard against the deceitfulness of our own hearts, the deceitfulness of sin that keeps us from believing on you. And that we would take your word at face value and seek to live it out, trusting you and bringing glory to your name. Lord, again, we're humbled that you have loved us, and we are thankful that we can come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.